interesting thing about Thomas is that a lot of what belongs to Q is also found in Thomas separately from the rest of the gospel tradition. And whoever wrote the Gospel of Thomas, it certainly wasn't the Apostle Thomas, whoever wrote the Gospel of Thomas twisted some of the sayings to make them more Gnostic friendly. But the reason I bring this up is because it shows us that there was such a thing in the ancient world, not just Thomas, we presume there were others, of just collections of Jesus' sayings that were published, I guess is the right word, were published separately from any of the stories of his life. But this was an actual genre in the early church, and we've lost a lot of it. But we know that they exist. One of the reasons we know that they exist, at least orally, at least people were saying these things, they would remember them and speak them even if they didn't write them down. One of the reasons we know they exist is because there are numerous places in the rest of the New Testament where people quote Jesus, and the quote they're using is found nowhere in any of the four Gospels. Like, it is better to give than to receive. That's not in any one of the four Gospels. It's from Paul. And he just says, as the Lord Jesus taught, it's better to give than to receive. Where? Where does he teach this, right? So the reason I say this is because when we talk about the two-source theory, I think it's helpful to know that you have Mark as a narrative, and there were a number of these collections of sayings that were circulating at the time of the early days of Christianity. Kind of almost like the book of Proverbs, it would look like. And that's important. Before we even get into Matthew, that's important. Because unlike Mark, who only has, I mean, Jesus teaches in Mark, but he doesn't do a whole lot. And even though Mark has that wonderful passage where we hear that Jesus sat down and taught them many things, we don't hear a word of what Jesus taught them when he sat down and taught them many things. Unlike Mark, who really does not prioritize the teachings of Jesus, but rather prioritizes the actions of Jesus, we need to understand that a lot of the early Christians really prioritized the teachings of Jesus. And there's a reason why his most common title, aside from Lord, that you find all over the place, is Rabbi, teacher. Everybody's calling him Rabbi. Okay, so if Matthew wrote this gospel, you know, I tend to say that the Apostle Matthew is the primary author of this. Not only that he wrote Q, but that he also arranged the pieces. But it's possible that a later editor came along and added some touches. I don't want to go too deep into this because I know this is not your major concern, but it's a fascinating puzzle. Because one of the great questions is, was the Gospel of Matthew composed, and is the version that we have now composed and in its final form before the fall of the temple in Jerusalem? Remember we talked about the fall of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD is the big event after Jesus' death and resurrection that, you know, determines everything. It's still driving public policy today. There's still people like talking about this as a live issue that they need to rebuild the temple. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans, and this left a huge shadow on Judaism. You may recall if you were here the first night that that's what caused the Sadducees and the Essenes to disappear and the Pharisees to become the dominant form of Judaism and turn into rabbinical Judaism that we know today. Because they were less connected to the temple. They were more connected to the synagogue. Alright, so the question is Matthew written after the fall of the temple? Was it edited after the fall of the temple? A lot of scholars will say yes, and they'll point to a couple of places in Matthew where Matthew updates some of Jesus' teachings and says things like, you know, because you rejected the king's son, the king's going to send his armies and level your city to the ground. Which sounds like the fall of Jerusalem. The problem with that is, I mean, I'm not saying it's wrong, but the problem with that as a kind of definitive thing is that you could see that that was going to happen long before it did. Right? And if I were to write a novel in the year 2008, and I were to say the United States is going to claim that there are weapons of mass destruction in Iran and they're going to invade it, you would say, oh, he's a prophet, or oh, this must have been written after 2026. Or it could just be that that's exactly what we did in Iraq and established a pattern. Do you understand? You'd have to be pretty dumb to not look at what was going on in Jerusalem. Look at how Romans had handled this sort of thing every single time it happened. And not be able to say, huh, I bet you if we don't change, they're going to do it to us too. So that doesn't seem like a terribly definitive proof that this was written after 70 AD. Why is the year 70 AD so very important? Because it's unlikely that if it was, some scholars say it was written in 85 AD, you know, it's unlikely that the Apostle Matthew wrote it if it was written in the year 85 AD. He'd have been in his 80s. Okay? So when you talk about, is this written by the apostle? That's why it's important to know whether it was written on one side of the fall of the temple or the other. And also to understand some parts of it, but that's not terribly important. The other thing I'll say, just, you know, there are a couple of books written that are not in the Bible, but are kind of, they look biblical, that were written that scholars compare Matthew to. And say, look, they did it in this book, and this book was written after the destruction of the temple. But if you look at those books and you compare them to Matthew, it's much more explicit in those books than it is in the Gospel of Matthew. One professor said, and I find this fascinating and accurate. I mean, I find it convincing. That's the word I was looking for. She said, look, the destruction of the temple is like New York getting nuked for the Jews. It's a shattering thing. And if, as many scholars say, the Gospel of Matthew was written in response to that, it wouldn't be subtle. You understand? Like, it would be pretty obvious. Like, Matthew would highlight the parts where Jesus says the temple's going to fall. And Matthew would highlight the parts of showing Jesus in confrontation with the Sadducees, who were the temple authorities and the high priest. Matthew would do a lot more to say, clearly, Jesus' movement is what was meant to replace the temple. So, this is an ongoing argument. I don't have an answer for you. The reason I bring this up is because where you fall and where Matthew was written is going to affect how you interpret the gospel in pretty profound ways. I tend to say that it was written right before the fall of the temple. I could be wrong. But I'm going to interpret it in that way, whereas something like the letter to the Hebrews is almost certainly written after the fall of the temple. Okay? Because the whole point of Hebrews is how Christianity replaces temple worship. Okay. So, what else can we say about Matthew? Well, let's talk about a few more things about the gospel itself. It seems that Matthew was probably written in the Near East. This is a phrase we don't use anymore. We always talk about the Middle East, right? The Middle East is, you know, in the middle. Okay. The Middle East is not Israel. The Middle East is not Turkey. The Middle East is not Syria. The Middle East is not Lebanon or Egypt. Those are the Near East. You have the Near East, which is everything along the Mediterranean. The Middle East, which was Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan. And then the Far East, which is China. So, almost certainly, unlike a lot of things, it wasn't written in Rome. It wasn't written in Greece. It was almost certainly written in the Near East and very close to Israel. Then again, almost certainly not in Israel. Okay. Either because the Romans were busy sacking Israel or because the Jewish people were busy driving out Christians from Israel. Take your pick. One of the two reasons is not going to be written in Israel itself. But from a number of things that we can see from stylistically and stuff like that, and y'all aren't that terribly interested in it, but just to say this, probably written in Damascus, maybe Antioch, maybe right across the Jordan and the nation of Jordan. And this is very interesting because it does tend to point to the Apostle Matthew being the author, because that's traditionally where he went on mission, right? He went on mission to the Near East and the Middle East as his apostolic mission. So that kind of points to this, maybe the Apostle Matthew maybe being the author of the Gospel of Matthew. The last thing that I'll say about Matthew, and this time I'm talking about the Apostle, who again I'm pretty sure wrote the majority of the Gospel, if not even its final form. He is an interesting character in many ways. Right? So he's the tax collector. In the Gospel of Mark, he's called Levi. In the Gospel of Mark, he's called Levi, son of Alphaeus, which is fascinating. Fascinating. Nowhere else is he called the son of Alphaeus. Nowhere else. Maybe it's a different Alphaeus. It's entirely possible. But if it's the same Alphaeus that we know, that makes Matthew the first cousin of Jesus. And the brother to James and Jude and possibly Thomas. Okay. One of the interesting things about the New Testament is that it does a very good job of hiding Jesus' biological connections with a lot of his disciples. It'll mention some in passing, it never highlights it, and a few times it shows Jesus explicitly renouncing biological connection, right? Who are my brothers and sisters and mother? Those who hear the word of God and do it are my brother and sister and mother, right? And the reason for that is because it was very important to Christians that the new covenant not be a blood covenant like the covenant of Abraham and his descendants. It was very important to early Christians, especially once they let the Gentiles in, that this was not a matter of your blood kinship. And yet, nevertheless, who's going to know about Jesus in the early days? He wasn't terribly famous to begin with. So it makes sense that a solid third of his disciples would have come from his immediate family. But we don't know. Now, the name Matthew means the grace of God, or the mercy of God, the mercy of Yahweh. Now, what I'm about to say is rank speculation. Are you with me on that? You understand? I'm just guessing here. But it's not a bad guess. I would guess, first of all, that Levi was cut off from his family because he was a tax collector. That's why we never hear again that he is the son of Alphaeus. And I would also guess that either Jesus changed his name or he changed his own name to Matthew because of the amazing mercy that God showed on him in calling him from the tax collector booth to come and follow him. Because name changes have meaning, except for the change from Saul to Paul, which we'll talk about when we get there. That has absolutely no meaning whatsoever. Serious about that. People made a big deal about that, and really it's the difference between Clinton and Clinton. Okay, so anyway, Matthew as an apostle is the one who Jesus called. And in this gospel, which we'll talk about maybe a little bit more in a second, but in this gospel it's very beautiful, and I don't know if this is intentional or if the wordplay there is intentional, but I suspect it is. That when Jesus calls Matthew in this gospel, we translate that as he got up and followed him. Right? Immediately. Which is a perfectly fine translation. I'm not saying the translation is wrong. It's perfectly fine. And even if we translated it a little bit more leadingly, he rose and followed him, you probably still wouldn't catch it. Because maybe there's nothing there to catch. But I'm going to tell you that the Greek word used for Matthew getting up from that tax booth is the same Greek word used for Jesus rising from the dead. He rose. He rose from a life of sin to follow him. So now let's talk about what Matthew does to Mark. Because this is important. This is very important. So that you can understand better what Matthew's trying to say. So he has a source document, perhaps two source documents, that he's deliberately messing around with some and adding to and clarifying. And it's not only can you tell what Matthew wants to say about Jesus by reading his gospel, you can tell even more what Matthew wants to say about Jesus when you compare it to Mark, right? Because Mark functioned as kind of a first draft for him. So one of the ways that you can best tell what somebody really wants to emphasize is you look at their first draft and then see what they changed in the final draft to really make their point, right? Matthew uses 90% of Mark. 90% of Mark is almost word for word contained in Matthew. But he changed some things. Now, one of the ways that we can understand that he changed some things, we'll go back. I'm going to keep on saying this to y'all, because when it first clicked for me, it was revolutionary. So you're going to get tired of me saying this, but it's going to make so much sense. Those of you who've been faithful. When you want to change a book or add something in a book in the ancient world, what did you do? You did have to write. But remember that these were not codices. Right? These were not books bound on the side. These were scrolls. And so if you wanted to add something, you just sliced the scroll, wrote a new part, stitched it in, and basically copied it, cut and paste. Exactly like you would on Microsoft Word. And that makes a ton of sense of a lot of Matthew. Because what Matthew is Mark interspaced with a bunch of other stuff. Now, he rewrites parts of Mark. But so that you can understand, there are six Markan sections in Matthew and seven Matthean sections. You got that? It's literally like a candy cane. Okay? Six Markan sections, seven Matthean sections. So you have the beginning and the end are Matthew. He composed those. Then you have Mark in the middle. And what Matthew did is he took Mark and he cut him into six pieces and inserted five collections of the teachings of Jesus, known as the five discourses. So that what you now have is you have a narrative that goes on for a few chapters, is interrupted by a long teaching for a few chapters, goes on for a few chapters, interrupted for a long teaching. Okay? So that's what Matthew adds. The beginning, the end, and five discourses. Five discourses. Five discourses. How many discourses? Is there any particular reason why you think Matthew might have collected Jesus' teachings into five discourses? According to tradition, how many books did Moses write? Five. And so it's an old idea. People still debate it. But I tend to like it. That Matthew is deliberately giving us five books of Jesus to update the five books of Moses. And it's not for nothing that Jesus' first discourse in the Gospel of Matthew is that he goes up on a mountain, proclaims the Sermon on the Mount, and most of the Sermon on the Mount is first the Beatitudes, which are an updating of the Ten Commandments, and then you have heard that it is said, you shall not kill, but I say to you, you have heard that it is said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, you have heard that it was said that you shall not steal or swear an oath, right? It's a direct commentary on the Torah, right? And so I think that that's deliberate, because what everyone agrees on is that Matthew, of the four Gospels, is the one most aimed at dialogue with ordinary Jews. Right? Now, what the aim of that dialogue is, a lot of people disagree. But Matthew is incredibly interested in Judaism. Matthew writes as a Jew. Matthew uses a formula that appears again and again and again and again and again that does not appear in Mark, which is, as it was said in the prophets, blank, fulfilled by Jesus here. Right? Again and again and again, Matthew shows that. Again and again and again, Matthew's picture of Jesus, especially we can see this in comparison with Mark, he's not going to cut much stuff out of Mark, but where Mark's Jesus is this kind of force of nature, Matthew's Jesus is very clearly a new Moses and a fulfillment of the Old Testament and someone who teaches a lot and whose teaching is very important. One of the ways that we see this is that Matthew, you know, and I love Matthew, I'm kind of a little upset that he did this, but Matthew perpetually cleans up is the wrong word. He does that too to Mark's grammar. Sanitizes. There we go. Matthew perpetually sanitizes Mark. I have a list somewhere on my phone. I'm not going to read it out to you. There are numerous passages where in Mark, like three different passages in Mark where Jesus seems angry or frustrated, and Matthew just quietly, whoop, that disappears. A number of miracles where Jesus, it seems like the miracle doesn't work the first time, or it doesn't have the full effect that he wants. It's a beautiful thing in Mark, right, where a guy comes to him and he's blind, and Jesus heals Mark, and what do you see? I see people walking around like trees. Oh, now I see people, right? That gets quietly edited out. Now it's just, I see people immediately, right? Do you understand? He is constantly making Jesus' picture clearer and cleaner and less problematic. And he does the same thing with the apostles and disciples, right? Because whereas Mark's Jesus, the portrait of Mark's Jesus, is very much a almost chaotic force of nature, Matthew's Jesus is very much kind of the exemplary fulfillment of everything that Jews have hoped for. And then is now. Normally your exemplar can't have a sense of humor or a chronic illness. Okay? So Matthew tends to clean that up. And I think for his pastoral purpose that was very important. For our pastoral purposes today, it's almost regrettable. Right? He was proclaiming Jesus to a world that didn't know Jesus and, you know, was showing Jesus' divinity more clearly. But today, people tend to, obviously, he's the second person of the Blessed Trinity. We're going to put him on a pedestal. But what I mean by that is we tend to put Jesus so much on a pedestal that we don't even think that he would do things like sneeze. You understand? And we forget the fullness of his humanity. And the fullness of his humanity is, I think, shown a little bit more in Mark. Right? As is the disciples' stupidity. Okay. So, this is a very important thing. Another thing that we're going to say about Matthew's use of Mark is that Matthew very much tends to, presuming that Mark came first, and I am, Matthew tends to make Mark more concise. Matthew's gospel is significantly longer than Mark's in terms of word count. But remember that Matthew uses 90% of Mark and then adds more material than Mark originally had, as just as an addition. So he needed to kind of trim Mark a bit. And a number of things that fall out are a lot of the greater details. There's no young man in a sheet running away naked in Matthew, for example. Okay. We don't hear the names of the people who get healed as often. We don't see more of these details on the side of exactly where they were, etc. Another thing that Matthew does, and I find this fascinating, I don't know what to make of it, is that Matthew follows Mark's narrative very tightly from the moment that Jesus sets out to Jerusalem through Holy Week. There are a few discrepancies. One is in Mark, Jesus makes a prophecy about the fig tree, like curses the fig tree, goes back, cleanses the temple, and then they come back and they see that the fig tree is dead. Right? In Matthew, he cleanses the temple first, and then the curse and the deadness follow one after the other. And there are a couple of things in Holy Week, because this is going to drive you nuts. It drives me nuts every year. If you put Matthew and Mark together, it is impossible to put them together as to what day exactly Jesus did what thing. Okay, they both agree he died on a Friday. They both agree he rose on a Sunday. But some of the earlier stuff, like when did he get anointed with oil, there's a discrepancy between them. Okay, which is frustrating in the extreme. But as a lot of people point out, is also, it should lend it credibility. I don't know if y'all know this, but if you're in a courtroom, you should know this. If you're in a courtroom, if all the eyewitnesses agree closely, that means that they're lying. Right? Because normally eyewitnesses and their memories are not that great. And so if it's like almost exactly the same, then you know that they got together beforehand and got their story straight. Whereas if they're telling the story and one of them said, like, oh, I have it at 10, and the other said, I have it at 1 in the afternoon, well, I mean, good, I don't know. Half the days, I don't know if it's 10 o'clock or 1 in the afternoon, you know? So that sort of stuff makes sense. So a lot of people point to that and say this means the scriptures are incredible, and other people point to it and say, no, realistically, it means that it's more credible that you would have these discrepancies between the accounts, because that's exactly what eyewitnesses do. Right? So even if Matthew used Mark, and then Matthew's like, that's not the way it happened. Right. So either Peter forgot or Matthew forgot. And one of the two of them forgot which day it actually happened on. And the Holy Spirit didn't bother to correct one of them. So that's interesting. And we'll leave it at that. One other thing to say about Matthew's use of Mark. And I've already talked about this, but it's important, is that once again, you get the clear pattern. Ministry in Galilee, journey to Jerusalem, last week in Jerusalem, with those three parts getting almost equal weight, even though the ministry in Galilee lasted far longer than the last week in Jerusalem. Speaking of that ministry in Galilee, this is where Matthew changes Mark the most in the order of events. And that's fascinating to me because I don't know what's going on there. I don't think anybody knows what's going on there. Is it that Matthew says Mark's events are wrong? Is it that Matthew is deliberately grouping events by theme, which is possible, maybe even probable? Or is it that Mark grouped them by a theme and Matthew straightening them out? Hard to know. I'd like to consider Matthew very historically reliable. I tend to think that probably he rearranged events a little bit to show how they reflect on one another. For example, and this is primarily in the ministry in Galilee. For example, if you turn to Matthew chapter 8, what you will see there, if you have little subtitles in your Bible, which are very helpful, is you will see Jesus cleanses a leper, Jesus, or whatever your Bible says, but you'll get the basic idea. Jesus cleanses a leper. Jesus heals a centurion servant. Jesus heals many of Peter's house. So a little triplet there. And then starting in verse 18, Jesus talks about his disciples and who would be his followers. Then, whoop, Jesus calms the storm at sea. Jesus heals the Gadarene demoniac. Jesus heals the paralytic. And then the call to Matthew. right? Do you see how nicely structured that is? You have miracle, 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 commentary on discipleship, miracle, 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 call of a disciple. Right? So that seems likely that he structured that that way. That frustrates us, but that was the common practice in the ancient world when you wrote histories. Histories in the ancient world were not written as a point-by-point chronological event. They did a lot of rearranging things and making up things, primarily making up people's speeches, to show the theme and the inner meaning of what was going on there. Now, we do that still today if we don't write professional history, right? If I were to tell you, all right, tell me what happened between Desert Storm and the Iraq War, I bet two things. I bet, number one, you'll be able to tell me what happened, meaning what it meant and how people felt about it and what you thought the president said. On the other hand, I bet you if we took that and compared it to newspaper writings, you got some things out of order. That doesn't mean you were wrong and it doesn't mean you were lying. It means that as human beings, we tend to process events and give them a narrative so that the meaning of it becomes clearer in the telling of it. Now, in this society today, I think, rightly, we are much more, again, I agree with this, much more tied to facts, provable facts. And we're very cautious about letting a sense of meaning overrun the facts, right? We want to get the facts, we want to get the meaning from the facts, not try to fit the facts to our meaning. The ancient world just saw things differently. I don't know how to tell you that otherwise than to say this wasn't Matthew or Luke or Mark who did this. This was literally everybody. This is how you did history in the ancient world. That was the standard of the time. One of the things that I tell people that drives them nuts is that unless you were doing a polemic where you're trying to kind of make a court case, the first person to quote their sources in any theological writing, to say, oh yeah, I got this from Augustine. The first person to quote their sources was St. Bede the Venerable in the year 700. So, 700 years, every saint you know would do what we would call plagiarizing. Standards change. Y'all understand? Okay. Let's get into Matthew's themes a bit. I already talked about the big one, which is Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. Right? Jesus is the new Moses. Jesus is the prophet. Jesus is who Israel was looking toward. And because of this, Jesus is often in battles with the blank and the scribes, which is funny. That's one of the reasons people point to Matthew being perhaps written after the fall of the temple is because the Pharisees and the scribes only become a single party after the fall of the temple. And the phrase, the Pharisees and the scribes, appears a lot in Matthew. But that's because Jesus isn't in Jerusalem until the end. And all the Sadducees and Essenes were in Jerusalem. And once you get to Jerusalem, you hear the phrase Sadducees and scribes quite a bit. So certainly, either Matthew or whoever went through the last revision of it, because to add the words and scribes is not hard to do, right? And if you subtracted the words and scribes from almost everything in Matthew, it wouldn't change the meaning of it. Whoever did that last pass had a problem with the scribes. And this is incredibly important because if you look at, you know, and either somebody edited this later, or Matthew did it. It doesn't matter. If you look at, Sorry, I'm having a brain blank right now. There's a part, I have to trust me right now. There's a part in the Gospel of Matthew, it's the only time this happens, where Jesus describes the disciples as scribes, the apostles as scribes. And says, everyone who's fully trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a good householder, a steward, who knows how to take the old and the new, right? Y'all may vaguely recall this. So it is with every scribe of the kingdom of heaven of mine. I'm sorry, y'all, my brain is blanking here, but I know what I'm trying to say. It's just not coming out of my mouth. What I'm trying to say is that there is a deliberate replacement of the Jewish scribes with the apostles in the Gospel of Matthew. That doesn't happen with anything else. Jesus never says of the apostles that they're the new Pharisees. He never says of the apostles that they're the new Sadducees. He never says that they're the new Levites. He never says that they're the new priests. He does say they're the new scribes. And who were the scribes? Basically me, right? And basically rabbis. The scribes were catechists of the Jewish tradition. They weren't priests. That was a very single lineage. They were the average people who worked out among the cities and among the towns and would explain the Jewish law to people. Okay? So the Pharisees were probably a party that was similar to the scribes, but the scribes were an occupation, is what almost everybody knew. If you knew Judaism, you likely knew it from a scribe rather than a priest, most of whom stayed around Jerusalem, or a Pharisee, even though there were a lot of Pharisees. There weren't that many of them. Do y'all understand what I'm getting at here? So, what we're saying is that Matthew is saying both that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Jewish law and Jewish traditions and Jewish expectations, and that the disciples are the new torch carriers of the fulfillment of that law. Right? Jesus, in a certain sense, replaces Moses, and the apostles replace the scribes. Okay? So that's a big thing in that. Another Matthean theme is Jesus' teaching. Now, that's going to be obvious when we look at these huge discourses. But what I want you to look at, real quick if you can, is Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. And 29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. None of you asked, and that's good because you trust me, but none of you asked, how do we know there are five discourses in the Gospel of Matthew? Because Jesus talks outside of those discourses. How do we know that there are only five discourses? Because five times he talks for a really long time, and five times it ends with those words, when Jesus finished these sayings or these teachings. And the response is normally that. And it only becomes a direct quote of this during his last homily in Jerusalem, where again now the crowds are astonished. It's normally he just finishes. The next one he just finishes, but then the fifth one again, the people are astonished that he would say these things. So his teaching is important. And if you look at, this doesn't appear in all five discourses, but if you look at chapter 5, verse 2, you'll see how formal that is. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. So there's an introduction, there's a conclusion, and then a long stretch of sayings in between. The introduction doesn't happen for all five sayings, at least in the critical text we have. But there is that very real sense that Matthew knows what he's doing. Right? He is giving you a long stretch of teaching. Now, did Jesus teach these teachings in this order? Obviously, we don't know. It's unlikely. It's certainly not the only time he taught them. I cannot imagine that our Lord didn't ever repeat himself on earth. Not because he lost his memory or anything, but because that's what an effective teacher does. They repeat themselves, especially in a tradition that doesn't have recorders and doesn't have a lot of literacy. You repeat yourself. So is it very likely that Matthew took these kind of teachings and Jesus' themes and deliberately, because he wasn't going to put down every single word that he said in the gospel, or else we'd have 3 years' worth of words, that he deliberately kind of synthesized them down into clear thematic discourses. Like, this is the basic teaching that Jesus had about this topic.
Yeah, it's really likely.
Does that mean that it's not an effective presentation of Jesus' teaching? No, not at all. I mean, of course it is. When I write a paper, or let me do better. When I teach a course on St. Thomas Aquinas, do I repeat every word that Thomas says?
No.
When I say Thomas says blank, is what follows a direct quote from Thomas?
No.
It is a summary that gets to the gist of what he's saying. Is that an inaccurate gist? I hope not. And I'm not inspired by the Holy Spirit. Right?
So even if we're going to say that these aren't, and this is a fancy biblical word, the ipsissima verba, right?
The ipsissima verba means the words themselves of Jesus Christ. There are very few ipsissima verba that we have in the New Testament. Primarily because it's written in Greek and presumably he spoke Aramaic. Right? But there are a couple of places where we're like, I think that's the ipsissima verba of Jesus, the actual, like, that's a direct quote from Jesus, and it remains in the original Aramaic. Even though it's not the ipsissima verba of Jesus, is it still it's still scripture, and is it an inspired presentation of the meaning of Jesus' teachings? Yes. I don't ever want you I don't want you ever to be suspicious of the biblical text. Do you understand? We're never going to say that the biblical text is somehow cheating us or lying to us or fake. That's not what's happening here, and it's not what I'm saying at all. I'm telling you these things exactly because at some point you're going to sit down and think, wait a second. Did he really just sit down and give this lecture exactly in these words? And if you didn't already know that, pretty much the church says no, but that it's still trustworthy, then you might doubt it then, and you wouldn't have me here to say, no, this is still trustworthy, this is still scripture, this is still the core of the teachings of Jesus. You should believe these things. So I don't want you having that private crisis without me lancing that boil here first. Y'all understand that? Okay. All right. Now, let's get down into some of the nitty-gritty here, which is the stuff that Matthew added to Mark, the beginning and the end. This is the fun stuff. Let's start with the thing that I never let them read on Christmas Eve. Because, ridiculously, this is the gospel for Christmas Eve. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, which is a lovely gospel in terms of the theme of the liturgy, but considering it's the time when most people come to Mass for Christmas, and a lot of them are only coming once in the entire year, I'm not going to let them hear and blank begat, blank begat, blank begat, blank begat, blank begat, blank, okay? So we read the Midnight Mass Gospel, which is the birth of Jesus. But let's look at this. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham, in my translation, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, etc., etc. Some things to note about this genealogy is that is that it is 14 generations each time. 14 generations broken into three parts. In Hebrew, in fact, in every language before the modern world, letters and numbers were the same. It's a very new invention that you would have letters that are distinct from numbers. Okay? So, in Greek, if you want to talk about one, you would write alpha. If you want to talk about the second, you'd say the beta. And that's why Jesus says he's the alpha and the omega. Not just symbolically meaning the first and the last, that's literally what those two letters meant in Greek mathematics. The Romans tended to use some numerals late, but this certainly wasn't going on. And in Hebrew, still today, the numbers and the letters are the same. In modern Western writing, it's very strange. Our letters come from Latin, and our numbers come from Arabic. Right?
The formation of our numbers comes from Arabic letters. That's why they look so different. That's a relatively new thing. Whereas if you look at Roman numerals, of course, they look like letters. Sadly, and this is just a tangent. You all know they've done stuff like this where they take a poll just to show how whatever Americans on the street are. And they ask a poll, they do a poll, should we be teaching Arabic numbers in school? And they get like 96% no. Right? Well, kind of the numbers we all learned, guys. Sorry. All right. So, if you take the name David in Hebrew and add up the numerical value of David, you get 14. So, it seems pretty deliberate, not least because Matthew is being a little flexible with these generations. He skips somebody one time, and another time he goes from dad to his brother, instead of dad to son, dad, brother, son. It seems pretty deliberate that he's making it 14 generations to point out that Jesus is the new and true David. Right? And the way he breaks up those generations is also very interesting. It affected how I taught last year. Look at how Matthew breaks this up. And this has been very influential in Catholic theology because Augustine picks it up and runs with it. Look at how Matthew breaks it up. History is divided from Abraham to David, from David to the Babylonian exile, from the Babylonian exile to Jesus Christ. Right? And I think, you know, that's important. And you know that I said those sorts of things last year. I talked about the importance of the Babylonian exile, the importance of the monarchy. This is the reality, that if you want to break up the Old Testament and understand the major events of the New Old Testament, Moses is hugely important. Matthew doesn't even mention Moses here. It's Abraham to David, David to the exile to Christ. Those are the steps. Now, here's where we're going to start to get some major stuff. Okay. Again, I want you to trust Scripture while also understanding that Scripture is a deliberately composed book with a point. Do you understand? Whenever I teach the story, preach about the story, of the birth of John the Baptist on June 24th. In the Gospel of John the Baptist, John's dad loses his voice because he doubted the angel's message. Considering who I am, what part of that story do you think I focus on when I preach? Losing of the voice. Correct. Does that mean that Zechariah didn't really lose his voice? Of course he did. But when I represent that story, do I highly emphasize that and make fun of it, etc.? Yes. Because my homily is not a point-by-point reconstruction of events. It is a sermon with a point. And remember, we've already said that Gospels are not histories or biographies. They are proclamations. So what we're about to see here is presumably real events that Matthew selects out quite deliberately to make a point. What was Jesus' foster father's name? Was there anybody named Joseph in the Old Testament? What do you know about Joseph from the Old Testament? Disheartening. All right, so Joseph in the Old Testament was the 11th son of Jacob. He was sold into slavery by his brothers. And why was he sold into slavery? Because he had a bunch of dreams. And in his dreams caused him to be driven out of Israel into Egypt, have a life in Egypt, and then his dreams caused him to come back to Israel. Do you understand? So when Matthew is writing about Jesus' foster father, Joseph, guess what he's going to have? dreams. And guess what those dreams are going to tell him to do? Leave Israel, go to Egypt, stay in Egypt for a while, come back from Egypt to Israel. Now, does that mean that that didn't happen? I don't think so. I think it probably did happen. What it means is, Joseph probably had a ton of other prophetic dreams that we're never going to hear about. Right? Because Matthew's purpose is to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And if there's a Joseph in Jesus' life, then that Joseph in Jesus' life has to fulfill the role of Joseph in the Old Testament. What did Pharaoh do to the children of Israel? And I mean literally the children. Killed them. What age? Two. Yeah. That's why they had to throw Moses in the river. What does Herod do when he finds out there might be a Messiah? He kills the children. And exactly because even we are so used to considering or conflating the killing of the children at the time of Moses with the killing of the children at the time of Jesus, we tend to think it was a lot of kids that died that Herod killed. You know what? It wasn't a lot of kids. I mean, I'm not saying it's okay, but sometimes people wonder why Josephus didn't write about it if Herod actually did it. Like, y'all, Bethlehem probably had the population of about Erath. If you kill all the children 2 years old and younger in Erath, it's going to be a few. Not going to be thousands. Do y'all understand? Something like that was probably a blip that didn't even make Josephus' radar. Because that sort of thing happened all the time in the ancient world. Now, does Matthew say, well, Herod just did the thing that every king does all the time in the ancient world? No. Does Matthew deliberately highlight it because it shows that Jesus is the new Moses? Yes. Do you get where I'm going here? Okay. However, and this is one of the reasons why I really, really, really fight with Old Testament scholars, New Testament scholars. A lot of people, a lot of scholars say that the story of the Magi is completely made up, that Matthew just created it, like it's just a story. First of all, I doubt that for the reasons that I trust the scriptures. But secondly, I don't know what it's supposed to point to. If you were to tell me that Matthew made up Joseph's dreams, I'd say, I don't think so, but I see where you're coming from. What in the story of Moses or in the Old Testament with the possible prophecy of Isaiah, but even then it doesn't really line up well, even though we read it for Epiphany. There's nothing in the Old Testament that really lines up with the Magi. Right? Really nothing. Except for the basic idea that the kings will come from afar. But the problem with that is what? Anybody know? Because I guarantee you Matthew knew. Despite what we sing, despite what we quote, Magi aren't kings. So if he was going to make up a story, probably would have put kings there instead of Magi. Because it would have fit a whole lot better. Magi, presuming he's using the word the same way they was used in the ancient world, Magi are Zoroastrian priests. There's nothing in the Old Testament that says anything about Zoroastrian clergy coming to adore the Jewish Messiah. And the Magi are in Matthew alone. It's not in Luke. It's not anywhere else. But it is a very important thing, I think. The church thinks so as well. Because we tend to focus on the gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but hopefully you've heard from me now enough. I've beaten it into your head. It's very interesting that this is in Matthew. We would have expected it in Luke because of this theme, and this is not really a Matthean theme, but it's because it's the first time that we have the Gentiles come to Christ. Now, Matthew does talk about the mission to the Gentiles, but he does tend to focus on the Jewish people. But probably Matthew's point, right, in writing about the Magi is what? Anybody? Let's see how well you're thinking. Considering everything I've said so far about Matthew, is Matthew's point about the Magi the gold, frankincense, and myrrh? No. Is Matthew's point about the Magi that they were Zoroastrians? No. What's Matthew's point about the Magi? Anybody? Yeah. Except this. Who didn't go? The Magi go first to the scribes and King Herod and ask, where is the newborn king of the Jews? And then the Magi go to adore him, and the Jewish authorities don't. And that's probably the point of Matthew, is that even from the beginning, the Jewish leaders failed in their duty to adore the Lord when even people like Gentiles were doing it. Okay? All right, let's flip to the end here and talk about Matthew's resurrection appearances. It's quite beautiful. It's in Matthew 28. Unlike Mark, which again, probably the ending was damaged, but still, unlike Mark, where the women just run away in fear. Talk about Matthew updating some things. If you turn to Matthew chapter 28, verse 8, and you'll see exactly where he picks up from Mark. Okay, you ready? So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. Really had those two feelings mixed together, but that's okay. They departed from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples, whereas in Mark they go hide at home. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Hail." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, is this a real event? Probably. Right? We do see recordings of this in other Gospels that Jesus did appear to the women. Is it also Matthew deliberately doing some things to clean up Mark a little bit? Yes. Because notice how it's composed, right? And I'm not asking you all to be literary scholars all the time, but just, like, look at this. Fear and great joy, and they're already going to tell the apostles. Then they see Jesus, and what does Jesus tell them? Don't be afraid. Go tell the apostles. So they were already doing what Jesus was about to tell them to do. Do you understand? Which means that Matthew probably was just really nervous about the way that ending happened in Mark. Right? He wanted to update it. But more importantly, you have the report to the guard, or the report of the guard, which is the first time that we hear it's in Matthew, and it's going to be the common lie that some people still believe today, that the apostles stole his body. Right? But then, and this is, again, this is a very interesting thing in Matthew, but I want to point out that the infancy narrative ends more or less with the Magi. And Matthew added that, those chapters, and composed them. And Matthew composed the resurrection chapters, or verses. And it ends with what? The Great Commission. So now we do see some theme at the beginning and the end of a little bit more of the tying of the mission to the Gentiles. Right? Which is, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always until the end of the world. It's very important, by the way, for what we do as the church. It's very important for what we do as a church. Not just that it's a mission. Notice what Jesus connects. Baptizing them and teaching them. Which is why from the earliest days, there was always a connection between catechesis and baptism. right? You have to teach the people who are about to be baptized, and if they're baptized as infants, you have to teach them afterwards. Right? Because Jesus himself is very clear that the teaching by itself is not enough, and the sacraments by themselves are not enough. You have to have the sacraments and the teaching. And a lot of people today kind of treat the sacraments as if they're magic tricks and will work without the teaching or kind of changing your life at all. And other people act as if the teaching is the only important thing. We don't need to worry about the liturgy or the sacraments or anything like that. And that's clearly opposite or is broken from the meaning and message that Jesus gives us. Okay? Now, just a little bit more. Remember, this class theoretically goes to 7:30. I don't think I'll make it to 7:30, but I need to at least talk some about these great discourses, okay? Because the I saved them to last because I thought we'd get to them sooner, but that's okay. This is kind of the major thing that Matthew adds to Mark, the teachings of Jesus. And so it's something that's very dear to the heart of Matthew. And you know them. You know some of them better than others, but you know them, right? The first is the Sermon on the Mount. It begins with the Beatitudes, continues with the reinterpretation of the Mosaic Law. Talks about prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. And then, you know, in the middle of that, chapter 6, gives us probably the most famous words in Christianity. Be our Father. And it is the version of the Our Father that we find in Matthew, not in Luke, that becomes the standard version everywhere in the whole world. So, if nothing else, I mean, he gave us a lot else, but if nothing else, Matthew gave us the Our Father, right? And I think that that's very important. And then you move on to chapter 7. This is one of the few times that the medieval people who added chapters and verses did just an excellent job. They noticed really clearly the transitions of Jesus' themes through here. You move to judging others, profaning the holy, etc., ending on be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, right? That the one who hears and does not do is like the one who builds his house on sand. Now, that's a very important collection of teachings. The next collection is, you remember that I said the irony of this, that in Mark, Jesus gets down and sees the crowds lost and distrayed like sheep without a shepherd, and so he teaches them many things. In Matthew, he gets down, he sees them lost and distrayed like sheep without a shepherd, and says, pray to the master of the harvest that he might send out laborers for the harvest. Right? Matthew clearly connects Jesus' response to the distress of his people with the teaching ministry of the apostles. Whereas Mark connects it to the teaching ministry of Jesus himself. And right after that, right after seeing that, what does Jesus do? He calls the 12 apostles. Like, names them. Deliberately calls 12. It is a solemn act in which Jesus is deliberately making a new people of Israel, a new 12 tribes. Okay? And then right after that, these 12 Jesus sent out, charging them blank. And if you go to chapter 11, verse 1, you see, and when Jesus had finished instructing his disciples, so look, there you go, right? You have your second discourse. And the second discourse is the discourse on how to be a disciple, or in particular, how to be an apostle. It's a very powerful one. It talks about carrying one's cross, about carrying nothing with one on the journey except, you know, a staff and sandals, to bless those along the way, not to fear those who would persecute you, the body, and also the rewards that you get for serving him. You know, you all are somewhat familiar with this, and though it applies, of course, to everyone, it applies more particularly to priests, so we're just going to leave that aside for now because I don't want you to judge me as a hypocrite. Now, if you turn to... chapter 13, verse 3. And he told them many things in parables, saying, now this is very interesting. It's very interesting. The third discourse is the parables discourse. This is where Jesus gives all the parables in Matthew. Why does Jesus teach in parables? Okay, what else? You all remember the parables? The sower went out to sow, etc. Yeah, exactly. We tend to say this because they're relatable, and there is a truth to that. But the actual scripture says it's a punishment that he's teaching them not clearly but in parables because they rejected him. And so it says, verse 10. Why do you speak to them in parables? That question. And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to him who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. With them indeed is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, etc., etc., etc. It's a punishment. And it's a very interesting thing, because it is at this time, right before this, that the crowds turn on Jesus. One thing that is clear, and it's not that John has no relationship to the Synoptic Gospels. One thing that is clear in both Matthew and John is that there is a point in Galilee on which people turn their back on Jesus. That the rejection doesn't happen way down in Jerusalem. It happens when he's already in Galilee. Because of his teaching, people abandon him, turn their backs on him, and desert him en masse. Thousands leave him. And both times, it's the teachings. In Matthew, it's the parables, like it's a punishment to them. In John, it's the teaching of the Eucharist, right? Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood will have true life. With the memory here, I mean, is presumably probably both of these happened roughly at the same time. The memory here is very clear, and it's something that we need to make sure that we get, is that the people rejected Jesus because of his teaching. All this other foolishness you hear today is not based on the Gospels. Oh, they rejected him because the Romans didn't like him. Oh, they rejected him because the high priests were guilty, jealous of him. Oh, they rejected him. No! The Gospels tell you exactly why they rejected it. It repeated over and over and over and over again. Paul repeats it. Because of his teaching. Because of his teaching. They could not stand the words that came out of his mouth. Which is fascinating to me. Because so many people today think that if people don't like what you say, you're being unfaithful to Jesus. That's literally what happened to Jesus! He spoke the truth and they hated him for it. That is abundantly clear in the scriptures. I'm not making that up. I've had to learn that lesson my own self. Because I thought the same thing for the longest time. People want to hear the truth. If you tell them the truth, they're going to love you for it. That is clear from the crowds here tonight. Okay. The reality, dear brothers and sisters, is that people turned on Jesus even before he went down to Jerusalem because of his teaching. Okay. And Matthew, at least, structures those parables, even though they do serve as memorable teachings. And even though many saints have said they're memorable and they stick with us, the function they serve in Matthew is as a punishment. That Jesus went from teaching clearly to teaching in enigma. Because the crowds had turned on him. Which, you know, explains half of my homilies. Anyway, so the next one, right, is chapter 18. Now, this is a very interesting discourse. Of the five, it is the loosest in theme. The Sermon on the Mount, very clear what that is. The instruction of the apostles, very clear what that is. The collection of parables is clearly just a collection of parables. And the last one is pretty clear, too, depending on where you start it. This one is the one where it's like, okay, It's almost like Matthew had some important sayings and he tried to just kind of stuff them into one talk because he wanted to make sure that it got there. But vaguely, scholars call this the church order discourse, which is kind of Jesus' instructions on how to run his club. Now, the problem with that is, and this is the only time that makes me kind of question the whole idea of the discourses, is if you look at chapter 19, verse 1, what does it say there? Chapter 19, verse 1, what does it say there? Now, when Jesus finished these things, which is the Matthean line to say the discourse is done, but then if you look next to it, you have all the teachings on divorce, celibacy, the blessing of the children, the rich young man, poverty, chastity, and obedience, which sounds like some really important teachings that would have gone really nice with the church order discourse in chapter 18. So either something got miscopied somewhere at some time, which is possible, or the whole idea of the discourses is just a modern invention and doesn't actually correspond to what's in the text, which I don't think is true because it does seem pretty clear that's there. Or we just don't know really what's going on in chapter 18 and 19. Because it sure looks like Jesus ends the discourse in the middle of the discourse. Okay? Now, if you add 18 and 19 together, then you get a little bit clearer sense of this is how disciples are supposed to react. This is how people are supposed to practice poverty, chastity, and obedience. This is, you know, what you're supposed to sacrifice to follow Christ. And then, if it were that, then it would very nicely... Oh, shoot. Okay. Take a step back here. Sorry. I was about to use a word, and I realized that I hadn't established that for y'all yet. Y'all know what a chiasm is? No. Okay. A chiasm is a literary construction that is very prevalent in the Bible. We don't use it. It doesn't work with the way we think. In a chiasm, what happens is it looks like a target. You write like a target. Like a bow and arrow target. Where the first point and the last point are on the same ring. The second point and the fourth point are on the same ring. And then the middle point is the bullseye. Which is totally strange for us because we're used to the last point being the most important point. You go linearly. But the way that Jewish people tended to write a lot of times is a chiasm, where you have A, B, B, and then C is the point. If you add 18 and 19 together, then you have a nice chiasm, where you have the Sermon on the Mount and the eschatological discourse, meaning the beginning of the New Covenant and the problem that came when you rejected it. Then you have chapter 10 and chapter 18 and 19, chapter 10 being how the disciples are supposed to live, and chapter 19, 18 and 19 being how the non-apostle disciples are supposed to live, right? It's about living the call of Christ, and the parables would be the center point. You understand what I'm saying there? So, I suspect, and this is just me, I haven't read this anywhere, this is just me thinking on my feet right now, I suspect that somewhere along the line, a very early scribe wrote that defectively. And that 18 and 19 were supposed to be one discourse, and they just accidentally copied that verse and Jesus finished these sayings in the wrong place. Okay? So again, I think the reason I'm telling you this is because I think it's very easy to remember now what the discourse is about. Right? New covenant, end of the world. Boom. How the apostles act, how the rest of us act. Boom. Parables in the center. You see that? Okay. So now let's go to that last part. Now, the biggest problem with the last discourse is that we're not sure where it begins. In the other discourses, it is very clear when Jesus begins the discourse. On this one, we know where he ends it. We don't know where he begins it. Because if you look at chapter 24, verse 3, it looks like it could begin there. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, so again, mountain and mountain, right, the chiasm. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when this will be. Tell us when the world will end. Okay. It looks like it might begin there. The problem is that that follows a very, very brief section of narrative. Very brief section of narrative. Like only a few verses. And before that, you have the whole denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees and the weeping over Jerusalem in chapter 23, which seems to fit with the themes of what he's saying in chapter 24 and 25. So it's not that important, okay? It's not that important. Just to say that if you're reading it and you say the discourses are chapters 5 through 7, chapter 10, chapter 13, chapter 18, chapter 24 and 25, you're going to get to some places like chapter 19 and chapter 23 where Jesus is talking an awful lot. And you're like, well, this isn't in Mark, and it's not part of the quote-unquote discourses, so how does this fit? Do you understand what I'm saying? Which always drove me nuts. So I'm just telling you now, if you read the Gospel of Matthew and you get a little hung up on that, don't worry about it too much, because even scholars today aren't sure where the last discourse begins. I would tend to say that it probably begins in 23. And that Matthew has to be faithful, right? The thing is, he has to be faithful to the order of events. And the order of events is, even though he likes importing these discourses, the events still matter. And the events are that Jesus fights the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes in Jerusalem and preaches about the end of the world on the Mount of Olives. So you can't just have talking from one place to the other without Jesus changing locations, even if you're trying to make a big, long speech. Do you all understand what I'm saying? Okay. Why is it important that he confronts them in Jerusalem and preaches on the Mount of Olives? Less important that he confronts them in Jerusalem, the fact that they're there. The Mount of Olives is very important because that's where Jesus ascends from. That's where Jesus was staying. That's where Jesus will face the temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane. But also, incredibly important. And this hopefully will spark your imagination. If you go to Jerusalem today, which I would not recommend currently, but if you go to Jerusalem today, you will see out of the east part of the city walls, the whole ground is covered with graves. They go down to the Kidron Valley. They haven't started going up the Mount of Olives yet. It costs millions of dollars to get buried there. Okay? You will also see, if you have a good tour guide, a gate that has been bricked in and sealed shut right on the other side of those tombstones. There is an ancient Jewish tradition, probably going back to before the time of Christ, that the Messiah would enter in through that gate. And so the Jewish people have been buried around that gate so that when he comes, they will rise up from the grave to meet him. Are you with me so far? The reason that gate is bricked in is because when it was under Muslim occupation, the Jewish people believed so strongly in the Messiah and kept on revolting, just like they did with Rome, that the Turks, I think it was the Turks, said enough. And they just sealed it shut. Your Messiah can't come through here because it's sealed shut. If you go, and this is based on ancient tradition, if you go and see where Jesus wept over Jerusalem, they have a chapel on the spot. It's directly across the valley from that gate. Where Jesus talks about the end of the world and the coming of the Messiah, a few steps up the mountain, directly across from that gate. And guess which gate he came through on Palm Sunday? That gate. And this is an important thing, because this is the second discourse based on the rejection of Jesus. So in Galilee, he switches to parables because they reject him. Outside of Jerusalem, he switches to preaching about the end of the world because they had resolved to kill him. Now, in Mark, you have some end-of-the-world stuff, but it's not as clearly connected as it is in Matthew, which Matthew does a real good job of connecting it, and I think this is theologically accurate. The end of the world would have been different had we not murdered the Son of God. Okay. I need you all to understand that. Like, there was still a chance until the end that they could have joined him, that the kingdom could have manifested in a different way, that, you know, even just delaying it a few years, how many more teachings, how many more miracles we could have had. The end of the world would not have come in the same way had they not murdered the Son of God. But as soon as they resolve to murder the Son of God, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus immediately weeps over Jerusalem and starts preaching about the downfall of the world. Okay? And it is very powerful. I'm always very moved by that, because according to Matthew, that happens on Holy Tuesday. So moved by that, right? On Palm Sunday, he goes into Jerusalem. On Monday, the Sadducees decide to kill him and Lazarus. On Tuesday, he preaches about the end of the world. And on Wednesday, Judas betrays him. These are very powerful events and they're very linked. And if you don't see that, it's very easy for us who tend to put the end of the world in its own category, separate from the rest of Christian life, it's very easy to miss that those teachings of Jesus on the end of the world are intimately integrated into what's actually happening on the ground in Jerusalem at the time. Right? That it's very important to realize, hey man, the world begins to end when somebody rises from the dead or when you murder the Son of God. Pick your choice. But one of the ways, it starts that weekend. And as soon as they resolve to kill him, that's when Jesus starts talking about it. And 2 days later, he's changing bread and wine into the body of the Son of God. You understand? No other miracle before that was as unprecedented as the changing of bread and wine into his own flesh and blood. And then his own resurrection. And so when we look at that end of the world discourse, I find it very, very, very powerful. Right? The foolish maidens, the judgment of the nations, the sheep and the goats, which is also something that I'm not going to get into right now. We may talk about it more when we get to Hebrews, perhaps, what's perhaps going on there. But Matthew is doing a deliberate job of this, and I find that all five discourses are doing something very important. And I need you to see that. These are not, how do I say this? I want you to understand. Okay. We will see in John the pattern where Jesus does something and then gives a long teaching that is clearly a commentary on the miracle he just worked. So, right after he heals a man born blind, for example, he then says, I am the light of the world. Well, that's pretty on the nose. Okay, that's like very clear, right? As soon as he multiplies the loaves and the fish, he says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood will have life. Okay, you understand what I'm saying? Okay, there's a clear connection. In Matthew, the connection is less clear, but it's still very real. That the discourses are commenting on and connected to the narrative that's going on around it. He's not a bad author. This is not like I'm writing the story and I just want to shove this in here. Right? Jesus is starting something new in Matthew 4. He starts healing the sick. He's doing all these things. On the other side of the Sermon on the Mount, he's going to work these great miracles. And what is the Sermon on the Mount? It's the new covenant, right? The new teaching, the updated covenant. And then he looks at the people who are lost in a trail like sheep without a shepherd. He says, pray to the master of the harvest. And then what does he do? Teaches the apostles how to be apostles. Right? It's clearly there. The people reject him. He switches to parables. He moves down toward Jerusalem. He gives them a way of the way that people are supposed to act as opposed to the way that they are acting. And most importantly, directly after they reject him, he preaches about the end of the world. And I want you to catch that when you read Matthew. That these are not just oh, this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. The events and the words are mutually illuminating one another. So that the words are integrated into the events and explain kind of the themes of the events that are going on. Does everybody get that? Okay. Now, I know this is a lot. I'm sure you were like, I don't even know what Matthew says. But the reality is that you do, right? I feel comfortable, unlike the Old Testament, I feel comfortable talking at a higher level in the New Testament. I've talked pretty high level in the Old Testament. But I feel like I don't have to tell you what happens in the book. Because you've all heard the book your entire life. Now, you may not have noticed what came from Matthew, what came from Mark, what came from Luke, but I bet you're going to notice now. And I bet you, whenever you start realizing that we do one of them every 3 years, like me, you're going to start paying attention to what year you're in, because you know what that gospel really emphasizes. And then you're going to see me ignore it completely. But the reality is, right, the reality is, this is important. It's so easy for us to just hear these words of the gospel and they just pelt off of our minds like stones skipping on a lake. And the reason I tell you these things is to give you some context, to give you some insight, so that the next time you hear the words of the gospel, you can ask a question. Like, what is Matthew doing here? What is Mark doing? What is their point here? This isn't just a story. This isn't just a collection of words. This is part of a greater narrative that has a point. What is going on here and what are they trying to say? Okay? Everybody understand? All right, do we have any questions in the last minute we have left? Yes, ma'am. No. No. The earliest... Okay. No. Certainly not. We have some scrolls that are like little pieces of edges with a few words that are old, like 100s, 200s, but they're not the originals. The big thing about the Dead Sea Scrolls is that scrolls don't survive. That's why the Dead Sea Scrolls was such a huge deal, because it's in one of the driest parts of the earth, and they were sealed up in containers, so they survived for all those centuries. Scrolls don't survive. The oldest kind of collection that we have are all codices. So they're books like this. The Codex Alexandrinus, the Codex Sinaiticus, the Codex Vaticanus, and I always forget the fourth one, but it doesn't matter. These are the texts that we use to make all modern Bibles. And they all go back to the 300s. That is incredible. For almost every other ancient work, we don't have anything nearly that old. Like, the copies you'll get from Penguin of, like, Homer are based on something from the 1600s rather than anything anywhere close to him. These are the original Gospels are pretty close. Okay. And I've seen one of them. The other one was being worked on. I've seen one of them with my own eyes. They have two of them. If you ever go, I mean, I don't know if everybody can do this. If you ever go to London, go to the British Library. It's free. And they have two of the four there, of the four earliest Bibles, on display. And you can just see them. Okay? Any other questions? Yeah. Yes and no. Okay, let me say two things. And was there more parts to your question, or was that where you were going with it? Okay. Okay. Probably not. In the ancient world, somebody's birth and youth was not regarded as very important. We know that, like, the day they were born was regarded as very important, and any kind of signs. But the way they grew up, nobody cared. We see that a lot in all kinds of documents outside of the Gospels. The great men's stories always start when they attain to adulthood. Because they understand, as we understand, that social media is a bad thing, and that if you're able to look up what somebody did when they were 12, it's going to be kind of detrimental to their dignity and mission. Okay. So, did the disciples care a lot about Jesus' childhood? Probably not, to be perfectly honest with you. It wasn't something that was a fascination of their time. Did Mary tell them? No. Because what we see is that Mary is not part of the group of the disciples. Right? That's something that appears clearly in Scripture. She's there at the beginning. She's never with the disciples. She always has to come and find them. Did anybody ask Mary what happened? Probably yes. And it was probably Luke. Okay?
So the story of the Magi.